The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Well, some people who know me well say that I'm the king of regret. I'm not sure if that's fair, but actually, one of the stories about regret that does come to mind is when I was working as a school chaplain in a school not very far from here, and I set up a group. It was called the Rugby Appreciation and Bible Study Appreciation Group. And anyway, the idea was that the students would come along and then they would show their favourite World Cup rugby clip for a couple of minutes and then we'd have a look at the Bible. The only problem was is that there was three Englishmen in the group. And so each week for 3 weeks I had to look at this video of Johnny Wilkinson slotting a field goal, the 2003 World Cup, the last 20 seconds. It was an incredibly painful experience. I regret that greatly. But actually, it's interesting because I met this English rugby player once, and he was telling me that at his home ground, as he ran out onto the field, the last thing he saw before he ran out at the top of the tunnel emblazoned in gold were the words, "No regrets." And that's the dream, isn't it? To live a life without regret. The only problem is that regret seems to slip in so often unnoticed and uninvited, doesn't it? Like the other day, I was walking up here to Silk's Cafe early in the morning. It was feeling a bit cold and I looked down and I realised my fly was undone. And I regret not getting properly dressed that day. Well, another example, those of you who are keen at fishing would know that you live with regret as your constant companion. I remember I was fishing up at Nambucca Heads a number of years ago, a little tinny. I fished all morning, nothing, all right, not a nibble. But then I moved the little tinny to another part of the river and cast my line out. Actually, no, I hadn't cast my line out. I chucked the anchor out and I was just getting myself organised, putting the bait on the hook. And then I saw the biggest flathead I had ever seen, like that big, between the eyes, just lazily swimming underneath the boat. And I so regret not being organised at that time. But, you know, I want to tell you one last example coming back to the city. A solicitor friend asked me to this cafe, Marlowe's Way, down Bridge Street. It's kind of trendiest cafe in town. And it was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I went in. I hadn't slept at all the night before. Way too much coffee. So I went up to the guy and said, "Look, can I have a decaf flat white?" And the entire cafe stopped. I mean, the record player, it was like that kind of cool cafe. That kind of stopped. You could hear these cockroaches kind of scratching in the corner. And the barista looked me straight in the eye and said, "We don't do decaf." And I kind of felt like I wished the ground had opened up and swallowed me alive. I so regret that. I mean, now, those examples are fairly trivial, perhaps, you know, apart from the fishing one. But I have been pondering recently how regret often goes hand in hand with funerals. Why have I been thinking about that? Well, a few weeks ago, I was asked to take my auntie's funeral. And as I was standing there in the church, the coffin just over here, you know, I had that regret, you know. I wished I'd rung my auntie up and tell her how much I'd loved her. You know, particularly if you lose someone unexpectedly, you know, you wished you told them in the living years, to quote that song from the 80s. Well, in the reading that George brought us, Jesus actually finds himself right in the midst of a family in mourning. And we're told that on his arrival, Jesus finds the sisters of the dead man, Mary and Martha, had a whole group of people travelled from close by to come and comfort them in their loss. And we pick up the story in sentence 20 or verse 20. So have a look at it there on your sheets. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I think it's not too much of a stretch to say that at this moment, Martha is feeling regret about the death of her brother and regret that Jesus wasn't there. And if you slip your eye down to verse 32, you'll find that Mary says something very similar. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. We have these two women here, grief-stricken, and in the face of this regret that's been occasioned by the death of their brother, Jesus says something, he feels something, and he does something. So firstly, what does he say? Well, Jesus says to Martha, in the face of her regret, your brother will die, will rise again. Now, Martha, like most Jews of the first century, would have been thinking about the final resurrection day when the Bible says God will raise us all up to be judged. But Jesus goes further. Verse 25, you know, can you see it there? Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Did you notice here that Jesus doesn't say simply that he will give resurrection and life? No, so closely are resurrection and life bound up with Jesus that he can say that he is the resurrection and the life. You know, Jesus is talking about a present power, not some future good. Jesus is promising her that the moment that she puts her trust in him, she will begin to experience the age of the life to come that is so powerful that even death can't crush it. You know, physical death would just be a door into a further life with Jesus. Again, Jesus is promising Martha a present power, not some pie in the sky when you die. Now, I was very lucky to grow up in the age when everyone had an incinerator in their back garden. And so in winter time, you'd burn off all the clippings. And if you were a kid, you'd get some plastic and burn that and listen to the sound. You remember that? Well, you know, my older brother and I decided once to try and melt this solid aluminium hot plate. I don't know. Does anyone know the melting point of aluminium? Yeah, hot. Hot, says George, very precise, was a lawyer. 660.3 degrees Celsius. Well, we did it. We made this furnace so hot, and the whole plate just went, melted into a little kind of blob of magma. Well, the thing is that there's an intensity that you can't quite quench. You know that with a fire, all of you who have burnt things in backyard incinerators would know that. Well, life with Jesus is like that. You know, death can't quench, can't stop the intensity of this fire, that the life that is in you through him. You know, just a couple of chapters earlier in John's Gospel, John describes this in other ways. This may be very familiar to you. He says to the woman at the well, whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become within them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, a number of years ago, I took my then teenage kids hiking in a very remote part of Tasmania, the Walls of Jerusalem National Park. After a couple of days' hike, we're, you know, in this incredible wilderness, and we saw this spring of water just coming up out of the lush grass, just pouring its water out. And what Jesus is promising Martha here is that if she puts her trust in him, that's the life she will have. It's so powerful that death itself can't even quench it. So the first thing I wanted you to notice is what Jesus said to Mary and Martha. The next thing I want to draw your attention to is what he felt. And we pick up the story in verse 32. You might want to look at it on your sheets there. Verse 32, and it's literally we're entering the Valley of Tears. Can you see it there? Verse 32, When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Well, what is this weeping that is going on here? When it says, when Jesus saw Mary and her friends weeping, what we're actually to think of is guttural cries of lament. You know, and I once went to a funeral where this happened, the three adult daughters of a man who had died, and they were inconsolable. They were wailing. It was one of the most confronting experiences. That's what Jesus is in the midst of, this noise, this wailing. It was a terrible thing to behold. And it says that when Mary and her friends are seen by Jesus weeping, that he is deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Now, that's a little bit of a soft sort of translation. The actual word is Jesus was outraged in his spirit. The spirit here is not the Holy Spirit. It's another way of saying within himself. Jesus is angry. He's indignant. He's furious, you might even say. He's outraged. And we need to ask, at what? At what was Jesus angry? You know, what has raised his ire? Why is he so riled? Well, Jesus is angry at death. And he's angry at the one behind death who has the power of it. When one of my children were born, these friends of ours from church who had lived for 15 years together, married, without children, were due to have their first child, and just in the room right next door. And tragically, the little baby died on delivery. And I can remember hearing the father talk about it, and he said that he refused the funeral directors who wanted him to carry the baby in a white coffin, because he said for him, the white coffin was a cheap attempt to plaster over the horror of what had befallen his poor wife and he. Well, in our story, Jesus is angry with sickness and death, you know, the devastating features of this fallen world, which caused so much chaos and havoc and generates so much sorrow. You know, Jesus' outrage was not sort of hardened irascibility. No, Jesus asked, verse 35, "Where have you laid him?" And when Jesus comes face to face with the tomb, we have recorded the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Now, you know, some say that weeping is a sign of emotional maturity, you know, being in touch with the inner child and all that sort of stuff. And, you know, I've begun to weep a lot more recently. I was really alarmed the other day because I cried in Dolphin Tale 2. And then I got really worried when I started to cry in animated movies. But so what is this crying Jesus all about? You know, is he a sensitive New Age person? Is it vicarious trauma? Many of you know about that. Over-identification, perhaps. Well, since Jesus knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the grave, I don't think his tears were shed primarily for him. Rather, the same sickness and death that drove him to be angry, I think also generates his grief. Well, we've seen that in the face of Mary and Martha's grief and regret over the death of their brother, Jesus said something, he felt something. Well, lastly, he does something. We pick it up at verse 38. Can you see there, verse 38? Once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odour, for he's been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And just drop your eyes down to verse 43. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." So face to face with the ravages of death and the darkness represented by the tomb, Jesus, a champion prepared for conflict, issues four quick commands and a prayer. Did you notice them? I think it's wonderful. Take away the stone, verse 39. Lazarus, come out, verse 43. Take off the grave clothes, 44. Let him go, 44. In this outstanding miracle, Jesus brings Lazarus to life again. And he comes out of the tomb, his hands and his feet still wrapped with the strips of linen that bound him. Now, this is a decisive instance, an open symbol of Jesus' power and conquest over death. He has freed Lazarus from the one who holds us all in slavery by our fear of death. Well, Jesus said something, he felt something, and he said something. But, you know, what's the point of it all? Well, excuse the pun, but it pointed to an even greater miracle, the raising of Lazarus himself from the dead that we celebrated Easter morning just a few weeks ago. Jesus said, verse 40, that if you believe, you would see the glory of God. And so he prayed for those witnessing this event that they might believe that he was sent of the Father, that was where he came from. And Jesus died and rose again to offer you a quality of life that is so robust that even death itself can't quench it. I have an email here from a man who fairly recently came to know of this certainty of his own life in the face of death. A man called Rob Wild was a keen member of the Bridge Street Fellowship, which is like a companion organisation to City Legal in many ways. And sadly, Rob died at the end of March. And not long before he died, he sent this email. Actually, the day before he died, he sent this email to many of his friends that he'd made at the Bridge Street Fellowship. And Rob's son-in-law, Tim, has given me permission to read a section from this email. This is what Rob said. He said, "Hi all. You may or may not be aware that I checked into Royal North Shore Private 3 days ago, very unwell, and since then have undergone a huge battery of tests. Today I did a PET scan and the results are the cancer has spread into my bones, also into the lymph nodes. Hard to tell, but it may also have spread into my lungs and possibly neck. So now you may well ask, where is God in all of this, huh? Well, when I became a Christian a few years ago, one couldn't help but ponder such questions. And the answer is deliciously simple. God does not promise a struggle-free life just because you've become a Christian. What he does promise is an eternal life that in every respect is far, far superior to anything we can imagine. That's where my trust, faith and whole being is based. That said, I'm signing off now. No strength to write further. Tons of love to you all. Rob." Rob died just the next day. And what struck me from reading this email was the certainty that Rob had come to know. You know, summed up in those last few lines. You know, what he does promise is an eternal life that in every respect is far, far superior to anything we can imagine. And I'm sure that knowing this certainty, knowing this life through Jesus, which is so powerful, would have been Rob's desire for all of us here. As John concluded his gospel, he wrote that these signs are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Well, if you put your trust in Jesus, ultimately you will have no regrets. Absolutely, fantastic question. So we'll start off. What do we know about the relationship between Jesus and Martha and Mary? Were they related at all? I don't think they're related, but the Bible does talk about a very, very close relationship between this family and Jesus. You can see not only in the emotion of Jesus weeping at the gravesite, as we've discussed, the fact that he travels to see them, to comfort them in their loss. You'll notice in John chapter 12, so the very next chapter, we're told that Mary actually anoints Jesus' feet with oil. So she takes a jar of expensive nard and she breaks the top of the jar and she pours it out as an extravagant expression of her love and devotion for Jesus. She gets it. She gets exactly who Jesus is. And so she's a very special person. And we'll see that she's a witness to one of the early witnesses to the resurrection. Next question. What was the first century view of resurrection? Well, you can see there in Martha's answer to Jesus, "Oh, I know my brother will rise again." She was reflecting the commonly held first century Jewish view that there would be a general resurrection. So in the book of Daniel chapter 12, it says this: "At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress that has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." So that was that's representative of the first century view of the resurrection. And the question writer here makes a note: the Sadducees were against it. I think you're correct. That's why they were sad, you see. Okay. Third. Thanks, George. The third question: my brother would not have died. Was there already an expectation that Jesus was the key to eternal life? Or did they just mean Jesus as a healer? This is said twice by both Mary and Martha, verse 21 and verse 32. Yeah, well done, well pointed out. I think there is a growing sense amongst those close to Jesus that he has this power. So you'll notice, if you have a look in John 11, we didn't read this verse because it was such a long section, but verse 37 says, "But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" So in the chapter just before, we have this absolutely astounding miracle where a man born blind from birth was healed. I mean, it's not like a partial recovery of sight or something like this. It's a man born blind receives sight. It causes a huge conflict with the religious teachers and the Pharisees of the day, because no one can deny that this man, I mean, the parents are there. This man was known in the temple area for begging, and all of a sudden there he is and he can see, and there's a huge kerfuffle about the whole thing. So people, I think, are whispering amongst themselves, "This Jesus, I mean, oh my goodness, he had raised, I mean, he'd given this person sight, so maybe he could actually have the power of death." The thing that is astounding about the raising of Lazarus is it's 4 days. Right, we're deliberately told that right at the beginning of the chapter, chapter 11, verse 5 verses or so, we're told it's the fourth day. Now, why is that significant? Well, Jewish thought was that the soul would hover over the body for the first 3 days. All right, so resurrection, or maybe resuscitation, was not unknown in the Israelite history. So we have some widows in Elijah's time who received their son back to life, right? But most of the reported instances were within the first 3 days. So the fact that it was the fourth day, the body would begin to decompose. That's why, you know, it actually said, look, in the King James Version, he stinketh much. When they want to, you know, open up the tomb, well, God, Jesus, he's decomposed. So the soul wouldn't recognize the body. You know, that's the idea. So, yes, I think that those close to Jesus would understand that perhaps he could, but it was extraordinary. And as George pointed out right at the beginning, this miracle is the trigger point for the assassination attempt on Jesus' life. So you'll notice at the end of the chapter, verse 54, therefore Jesus no longer moved about publicly amongst the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert because, verse 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting, of the Sanhedrin. What is accomplishing? What are we accomplishing? Right. So, the miracle is so sensational that the authorities, it's like this public relations nightmare, and they're desperate to shut Jesus down. And in chapter 12, we find that Jesus is actually having dinner with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. I mean, people knew that he was in the tomb, and there he is a couple of days later having dinner. I mean, the crowds would have been milling around. So that I think that goes to why this miracle is so extraordinary. Next question. Got a couple more minutes. How do we deal with regret in the context of whether we could have done better or lived more effectively? The reality of life is that regret seems to pervade everything, as you said. Look, thank you so much for that question. That's a very honest question, and I thank you for that. The word regret only occurs about four times in the New Testament, and I mean, in the Old Testament, it occurs once when we're told about a particular king of Judah who died to no one's regret, which is a fairly devastating epithet, isn't it? But in 2 Corinthians, it talks about the difference between worldly regret or sorrow and godly sorrow or regret. And it actually says that godly sorrow leads to repentance and leads to no regret. So those two words are actually used together, no regret. So I think while we live on this earth, in the constant struggle of daily life, we are going to regret things. But that's why I think the teaching of the Bible pushes us to see that ultimately there will be no regret for those who put their trust in Jesus, which is the most extraordinary thing. You think of, you know, Romans 8:1, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, we all here live and die in the context of judgments being made, often putting people away for many, many years. Well, to hear the words from the judge of all the earth, the true judge, who never does wrong, I find nothing wrong within you. You are justified. You are innocent. There is no condemnation, is the most extraordinary thing. So I think in this hurly-burly of life where, you know, we suffer moral trauma, don't we, in our daily life in terms of the decisions that we have to make, there will be regret, but ultimately those who put their trust in Jesus won't have regret. I think there's one more question. Wasn't Bethany where Jesus was baptized by John? In Mark's Gospel, it talks about Jesus being baptized on the other side of the Jordan, but I can't answer this question because I don't know the answer. So there you go.
I think there was a question there about eternal life too. How do you define eternal life?
The question is, question after the bell. is how do we define eternal life? Well, I think what this passage has helped me to see is if you look at 11:25, which is in the funeral service for the prayer book service, which many of you would have been very familiar with. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one believing in me will live, even though they die." You know, what does it mean, even though they die? It seems like death vitiates your life. You know, this is what's Jesus going on about? Everyone dies and that's the end. Well, no, Jesus is saying that the moment you put your trust in him, he gives you this life which is so powerful that death can't crush it, and you move into the next age in not the start of your eternal life, but a continuation of the life you already have begun, which is the most extraordinary truth.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.